Good morning. Two things before we get started. One is our vision at this church is to not only make disciples, which is our, that's the Great Commission, right? That's what Jesus told us to do, but also to form gospel partnerships and to help the wider church and Bill just helpfully prayed through a number of our gospel partners. Next week, I won't be here. I'll be preaching across town in Auburn Hills at Five Points Community Church. Late last year, their senior pastor resigned, and it was not expected. And the associate pastor is trying to strengthen the church, and he's not used to preaching every Sunday. So a few of us have pitched in, and I'm going to go over there and help the saints there. So pray for me. Pray that that God will protect his church there and grow it. As we say often, God's doing a lot more than he's doing here at Union Lake. So we want to be a part of that. That's the first thing. The second thing is, Bill reminded me in Sunday school class, just this this wonderful duty of Christians to honor those who are deserving of honor. And Russ and Carolyn are going to kill me, but I love you guys. I'm so grateful that you're here at this church. I can't imagine you not being here. You guys are in the fabric of this place. You know, they're always working either on the platform, behind the scenes, with the kids. You know, nothing surprises me anymore. You know, I pull up, Russ is cutting the grass, Carolyn's on, you know, all fours, you know, with Rich, you know, rebuilding the bottom of the columns out there, and nothing surprises me. But we love you, and they're just serving the Lord, and that's worthy of lifting up. So praise God for that. okay, I could do that all day. We're in Revelation chapter 21 this morning. Can you believe it? We're nearly done with this book that frightened me for so many years, intimidated me. God's been so kind to us and walked with us through this book, hasn't he? Haven't you learned much about Christ? That's what I begged for. Do you remember I preached a sermon before we actually jumped into Revelation and asked God that we would just humbly receive the word when we opened Revelation, that we would meet the living God there and be changed. And by his grace, I think we have largely experienced that. So Revelation 21, and we're going to do all of chapter 21 and the first five verses of chapter 22. So we're taking a big swing here. I've entitled this sermon, "The Grass is Greener." You know anybody that lives their life like that? Like the grass is always greener somewhere else than where they're at? You know, those who regularly ponder how their life would be so much better if only they could have the job that person has, or the clothes that their friends have, or the relationship like that one perfect couple. So many people live like that. And of course, we all fall into this trap from time to time of really jealousy or coveting what other people have. You know, those things that we say to ourselves, if only I was thinner. If only I had more money. If only I had more free time or the talent of so-and-so, and on we could go with examples, right? It's wrong to wish your life away. It is. I don't mean you can never make changes in your life. I mean, some things that we have in our lives can be destructive. They can lead us into sin. They can be not what we need to take care of our family well, or give us opportunities to serve God and enjoy the community of the church. I mean, there's lots of things that that we ought to be looking to change. But it's sin to think God hasn't given you a life to be thankful for and find joy in. If we set our hearts on what others have, we will never be satisfied. Even if we somehow get what they have, still satisfaction will slip away. Constantly switching jobs, endlessly, terminating one relationship only to land another, moving from place to place or even church to church. Running, always running after things we see as new and better, but will never satisfy the longings of our heart. But there is one thing, friends, that there is something we actually should set our hearts on. Something that is better than what we have now in every way. And we are meant to set our hope on it. Yes, we are to enjoy what God gives us, have thankful hearts for his endless mercies, be content as we serve him where he has us. But our Savior holds out the greener grass of heaven to his people. The place he has gone to prepare for us. The place where he himself will live with us forever. And that hope of a better place, better in every way, is meant to help us endure the great pains and losses and even persecutions of this world. It's my hope that this word from heaven, about heaven, will give you the power of hope today. The power to keep going in your faith until you reach the greener grass of heaven. Let's read the text from which all this comes to us. Revelation 21:1 through 22:5. That's where we'll give our attention. And do give your attention. God speaks to us through this very word this morning. God's word reads like this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. Like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the walls of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is God's word for us. Isn't it glorious? I mean, it's almost just enough to read it, isn't it? I mean, don't be crazy. I'm going to preach. But it's so wonderful just to hear it read aloud. Well, this is the theme that I think captures this large text. It's this: in glory, we will see God is all we ever dreamed of. In glory, we will see that God is all we ever dreamed of. Now, we already know this by faith, right? I mean, our faith isn't perfect, so there are plenty of points at which we think wrongly about God or too small about him or what eternity with him will be like. But there's a day coming when our faith will be made sight. And on that day, all things will be clear. And our dreams will all come true. In fact, things better than what we've been dreaming will come to pass, better than our creaturely hearts can even imagine. In the next world, we will see and experience life with God in a way that is qualitatively different than even the great intimacy we enjoy with God today in Christ. In glory, he will perfectly satisfy our soul's longings for what life should be. And our best days in this world, even times of great communion with Christ, will be overshadowed by life in his very presence. In God's word today, we have yet another angel. I mean, they're commonplace at this point, aren't they? We don't even blink when it says an angel starts to tell John some things. Don't lose the wonder of it, friends. We have this other angel, another angel who reveals three different perspectives to John of the eternal state. They were meant to be shared with the beleaguered church of his day, to give them spiritual strength to endure as they suffered for Christ, to endure to the end, to give them hope of their future reward that would make their tribulation worth it. And so that's the purpose for us today, too, so that we might make it to the end, so that we might not despair and turn back and say it's not worth it. This word's for us, that we might keep going, keep believing in Christ, keep being devoted to him in increasing measure, spilling out our lives for him. Well, these three different perspectives in our text are these. First, glory is pictured as the new creation. That's in the first 8 verses of chapter 21. Secondly, it's pictured as the New Jerusalem in chapter 21, verse 9 through 27. And then finally, it's pictured as the New Eden in the first five verses of chapter 22. So we get these different perspectives of what heaven will be like, of what the eternal state, of what glory will be like for us. The first is the new creation, and then we move to the new Jerusalem, and then finally to the new Eden. So let's start with the new creation there in the first eight verses of chapter 21. Soak up that first verse again. Are you looking at it? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Here we see a new world remade by God for him to live with his people in. Those whose salvation had reached its culmination will dwell with him there. This world, cursed by sin, corrupted from the good way God created it, this fallen creation will be taken away. And all the pains with it. Everything that you hate about this world, the things that are destructive and keep you from your communion with God, all of it will be removed. But notice what God said in verse 5 there. He says, behold, I'm making all things new. I'm making all things new. So the earth and the skies won't be replaced, but rather remade. They won't be destroyed, but rather refined and put together in a new and beautiful way. Not unlike how our bodies will be glorified. Paul wrote of this very thing, relating the world being remade as Christians will be when they're given glorified bodies. Be reminded, Romans 8, 21 through 23. Listen to these verses with this context in mind now. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see, the world will be made new. It will be recreated. So the world will in glory be a holy place remade for God to live with those he has redeemed through Christ. Look at verse 3. It's such a marvelous utterance from heaven. It says, God himself speaks here. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, are you looking at these words? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Wow. Come, Lord Jesus, come. But what will living with God be like in heaven? How will it be greener grass, as it were? How will it be all we ever dreamed of? It will be these things because we will live in a new world with God as our Father. That's the emphasis in this text, in this section of the text, rather. We will finally live with him as sons and daughters, not by faith, but by sight. Notice how John emphasized the intimate relationship we will experience when we're with our Heavenly Father. Verse 7, the one who conquers, you remember that language from the letters? The one who endures in faith to the end, that's what conquering means. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That sounds like language he uses to talk about Jesus. And it is. It'll be talking about us. In his first epistle, John wrote this in 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Friends, what display of love that God would call us his children. But here, in our text, John speaks of a day when we will be more than named children of God. We will live out the reality of it. This first section of the text pictures heaven as God remaking the world, making it new, making it free from all of the sin that corrupts and makes it unfit for God to live with us in. Yes, God will recreate this world to be a holy home, a dwelling place for us to live with our Father in heaven as his sons and daughters. What a glorious thought. Of all the homes that are dysfunctional or even broken or abusive, this is the real home our hearts long for. But how does this vision of a new creation provide hope when the church is suffering? I mean, we need to ask that question because the audience, the ones who read this book first, this long letter first, were under intense persecution. How does this vision of living with God as a father provide hope when the church is in suffering? It's because a good father knows what his children need when they're hurt and afraid. He knows the kind of home they need that provides comfort to them when they're in pain, compassion to them when they're grieving. Notice what being at home with the Father will be like. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither will all the stuff that goes along with death be there. There'll be no more mourning or crying or pain, for the former things will have passed away. Friends, I love being a dad. Before I was married, I dreamed of being a dad. I love kids. I love caring for children. But man, I love my kids. I have three of them. They're adults now. I love to comfort them. I love to help them when they're in pain, when people hurt their feelings, when they're disappointed. I love to guide them through hard times. But I'm not always what they need. And that's hard for me to say, because I like to be what they need. I counsel them and help them process what they're going through and offer suggestions on how to move forward or get across, but there are problems that are simply too big for me. Rivers that are too wide and waters that run too fast for me to help them get across. But nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is too hard for our God and Father to help us get through. He is the Alpha and the Omega, verse 6 reminds us. The God who knows the end from the beginning because he planned all of human history and even the times of trial for my kids and me and for you and the early church. And so he not only helps his people through impossible situations and deep hurts and scary events, but he's going to make all things new. A newness that has none of those things. A newness that includes actually taking away everything that can harm his people. In a word, he knows what's best for us in a world. What's best for us is a world that's holy. Like him. And so like sin itself, he will not permit those who live under its curse to live in the new world with us. There'll be no more bad influences, if you will. Look at verse 8 there. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion, by contrast, will not be the new creation. It will be the lake of fire that burns forever. Constant torment in just judgment. Dear ones, be encouraged. God, your Father, knows how to take away all that frightens you and frustrates you, all that hurts you and tries to lure you away from him. He let his son suffer without rescue so that you might run to him for eternal comfort. With this in mind, keep going. Keep going, brothers and sisters. The grass will be greener. Your Father will be coming very soon for you. But for those of you who have not yet trusted in Christ to bring you to the Father, there may be some here that are not yet Christians. Listen up now. If your mind has wandered away, come on back here for a minute. If you're not yet a Christian, if you've not placed your trust yet in Jesus to bring you to God so that he might be your Father, consider that list of sinners that I just read. They represent ways in which people foolishly try to deal with pain in this world. They live as cowards in constant fear. Is that you? They live lives distracting themselves from what's really important, like giving themselves into immorality. They strike out at others in violence, thinking that their lives will be made better if only someone else is made to hurt. They worship people and things that cannot save. They lie to themselves and believe lies that they will not face God's fiery judgment. Friends, these are not the way to deal with pain in this world. Flee from your sin and your foolishness, and run to Jesus Christ and trust him. He died in your place so that you might not go to the lake of fire, but rather might live forever with God as your Father, always comforting you, always caring for you. Oh, what a day it will be in the new creation. I hope that you'll join us there. But a good father not only knows how to help his children when they hurt, he also knows how to give them the good things they need. We read this statement that seems a little puzzling, but reminds us of a bunch of other verses. To the thirsty, God says, I will give from the spring of the water of life. Our Heavenly Father knows what we need before we ask it. Jesus said that in Matthew 6 and verse 8. And he knows how thirsty we are in this life. Thirsty for righteousness, thirsty for justice, thirsty for rest, thirsty for spiritual strength. And God promises that he will provide unending rivers of refreshment for us in the new world. And you know what it will cost you? Nothing. It costs Christ everything, but it'll cost you nothing, dear ones. He is the source of never-ending power for life to the full, even the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said as much in John chapter 7. Be reminded of these words. He offered this invitation, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's what life will be like, living with our Father in heaven. Yes, we have power from the Spirit now who lives within us. Praise his name for that. Yes, we have spiritual strength from drawing near to Christ. Paul tells Timothy to do that. Get strength from Jesus. But what we have now will be made complete in greater fullness even than our minds can conceive today. You see, in glory, we will see God is all we ever dreamed of. The new creation will be this holy place where we can live with God our Father who gives eternal comfort and unending spiritual nourishment, all we'll ever need. But if that's not enough to encourage you today, we have still more to feast on. If that's not enough to encourage you to keep going, this idea of the new creation, we're also given the vision of the new Jerusalem. That's in chapter 21 there in verses 9 through 27. It's a big text. We'll try to go quickly and pick up what we can. First, we saw the new creation. Now we turn to the new Jerusalem. Now, these are not different things. These are different perspectives of the same thing, right? I mean, it would be difficult to think of the New Jerusalem not being in the new world, right? So there's overlap here, but there's these different emphases. The angels holding out to John to hold out to the first church, to hold out to us today. Look at verse 10 there. And he, that is the angel, carried me, John, away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Whereas verses 1 through 8 pictured a new creation made for God's sons and daughters to live with him under his fatherly care, this section pictures a new city where his kingdom of priests could worship him freely and fully. And so we move like from the living room to the temple here. And just as God the Father knows what his children need in the way of comfort and provision, so our exalted God knows what we need to engage in full-hearted, soul-stirring worship of him. You might think of the new creation as a new home, right? Well, here, the new Jerusalem is, it's hard to describe. It's a new city, but it's also a new temple, and it's like a city that's a temple. It's a new temple city, however you want to call it. I mean, the word city is repeated 10 times in this section, but over and over and over again, it's likened to a temple. I mean, it has walls and gates and foundation stones and a middle street and building materials that are described, but each one is being used symbolically of a heavenly place where we will worship God and the Lamb forever. And for example, in the Old Testament, God at various points, you'll remember, he would fill the tabernacle or later the temple with his glory. You remember that? Like at the end of Exodus, for example. This would mean God's holy presence took up residence in that place. He put his name over that place so God's people might come and worship him, but only in the exact manner that he would prescribe, only in the precise times that he would mark out. I mean, this idea of the glory of God filling the temple, we see it here in the city. Look at verse 11, it's introduced. The holy city coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. You see it there in verse 11? But notice also verse 23 through 25, it's expounded upon. Look there, don't just take my word for it. Verse 23, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. A few words later, there will be no night there. Why? Because God's glory will light it up, which means he'll be there in full, that we might worship him. In the New Jerusalem, the glory of God will lead the resurrected saints. The glory of God will be a light to those forever worshiping Him who is before them and beneath them and all around them. I mean, even this listing of these magnificent combinations of rare jewels pushes this idea forward. It's in verses 18 through 21 there. I mean, if it's really, really bright and you hold up a big diamond, what's going to happen? That light's going to be refracted and it's going to be expanded and reflected, making it all the more bright there. From Christ's beauty, shining in brilliance. Is that enough to stir you up for worship, that idea? You know, in Ezekiel 40 and a couple of verses thereafter, that prophet was given a vision of an angel measuring a new temple. They had been in exile, and the old one had been destroyed. So Ezekiel gets this vision that an angel pulls out this measuring stick and measures out, right, the temple. And that is so significant because John kind of borrows that language. In our text, in verses 15 through 17 in particular, John uses this similar language to speak of the temple in heaven, but which is measured out like a city. Even the taking to the mountain like reflects the language of Ezekiel. But everything's about the city instead of the temple now. And this is because unlike the earthly temple, which only particular priests could minister within according to an exact schedule, the New Jerusalem will be a place where all of God's people live and worship in God's presence 24/7. I mean, to highlight this fact, verse 16 describes the city as a perfect cube. Did you notice that? According to 1 Kings 6:20, hang with me for just a second here. This is no mere factoid. According to 1 Kings 6:20, this perfect cube, you know, the length and width and height all being the same, it matches the layout of the most holy place in the temple. And if this is right, you know what that means. The New Jerusalem is akin to the saints living forever behind the curtain where God's holy presence rests. And that sounds right given the fact that there will be no specific location of the temple in the New Jerusalem. Verse 22 makes this perfectly plain. It says, in fact, its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. There's no like little corner of the city. There's no hidden door. There's no, oh, you can only go to this part of the city where the temple is on these days. No, the temple is God and the Lamb who fills the city. There's no restrictions on our worship. Friends, the grass will be infinitely greener in the holy city God is preparing for us. What's keeping you from worshiping God with full devotion? Oh, set your mind on the New Jerusalem, of God's great love for you and His desire to take all the obstacles away so you could fully delight in Him. But don't wait till that day. Start your increasing delight, your increasing devotion to Him now. And as you think about these things, think about this. John not only describes the city as a temple, hear me now, but he also describes the city as a place that was designed with his people in mind. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? The new city, God's got you in mind. He's got me in mind, specifically, all of his people. It's easy to miss, but look at what the angel first says to John in this section, verse 9. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. I mean, chapter 19 told us who the bride is, right? It's the church. Believers of all time will be the bride at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But appreciate this. The angel says, let me show you the bride here, and then he shows John a city. Where's the description of the church here? There's no, let me show you the bride, but then shows a city. It's because the city's for the bride. They are part and parcel. The city is made so that God can live with those who love him and have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. It's a city that has God's people and their worship of him in mind from the beginning. You see it too with the repeated use of the number 12. I mean, it's crazy how much it's repeated. I say that respectfully. Honor you, God. But this number 12 is over and over again in this text. And we've seen already that that number represents God's people. We've got these massive walls of the New Jerusalem. They have 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on them. That's verse 12, incidentally. And the wall of the city has 12 foundation stones on which the 12 apostles' names appear, verse 14. And then you've got the thickness of the walls being 12 times 12. All of this is surely prefigured in Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Where the multi-ethnic church is said to be built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. That's Ephesians 2:20. Or to say it another way, the eternal place of worship for God's people of all times, the reality of this, the truth of this coming, it can be trusted. As the Jewish prophets and the Christian apostles agree, because they all spoke of Jesus Christ as the way to get there, as the rock of our salvation, the one who opens up the gates of the New Jerusalem for his people. But how does this vision of a New Jerusalem provide hope for a suffering church? I ask the question again, as I did in the first section. How does this idea of a place where God's people could go and be in God's presence and worship him for all their days, how does that help them when they're suffering? It's because most of the suffering in this world keeps us from worship, or tries. I mean, it's because so many things in this world stop us, get in the way of our fully and freely worshiping Christ. I mean, partly it's our own sinful apathy and idolatry that keeps us from worshiping God and being fulfilled in so doing. So too, the enemies of Christ try to keep us from worshiping by tempting us to worship something else or trying to physically keep us from our devotion to God. I mean, John was exiled the island of Patmos, as he writes this. Christians were beaten, imprisoned, even martyred for their faith. Hard to worship in those times. Hard to get to church when somebody's locked you up. The vision of God remaking the world so that a city designed to give Christians undisturbed, perfect worship in the light of Christ's glory, that would have provided the persecuted church with powerful encouragement to endure. While I can't worship today because of these chains, a day is coming. You see it? So free from evil obstacles will the church be in the New Jerusalem. That the city gate would always be open. I mean, it's got these big, massive walls to protect them, but there's really no need. The gates are flung open, and they're always open. For nothing that is unclean, verse 27, and no one who lures the church away from its holy calling, none of that will ever come in and disturb the singing and the dancing and the praising and the testimonies of God's people in the New Jerusalem. In glory, we will see God is all we ever dreamed of. We began by seeing the new creation is where we will live with God, our Father, who will give us eternal comfort and endless spiritual refreshment. Now we've seen the New Jerusalem as where we will live and worship in the beauty of the Lord's presence. Now, finally, consider the vision of the New Eden. It's into the next chapter, these first five verses of 22. But look at how it starts. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then he says, also on either side of the river, do you see it? The tree of life. The new Eden will be a place of eternal life and blessing, because God alone will rule with his people. Where the new creation will be a home where God's people will enjoy his fatherly care, and the new Jerusalem will be a holy city where God's people can worship him in his glorious presence. Here, the new Eden is a restoration of life and blessing with our Creator. I mean, think back to Genesis. There has been an angel guarding the entrance of Eden and its tree of life since the fall. A flaming sword nobody can pass. But in the end, God will order that angel to stand down. In the new Eden, the tree of life will be fully accessible to Christ's followers. The citizens of heaven will eat freely from that tree. It can be accessed whichever side of the river you're on. To be able to walk in the cool of the garden with our God for all of our days, but without ever fearing that paradise could be lost. So the new Eden will far exceed the old one. The curse will never again reach us when we get there. Oh, dear ones, can you imagine? The curse will never again get inside that garden. Verse 3 says as much. And in that same verse, we read that in the new Eden, we will see the face of our God and Savior. Aaron's priestly blessing taught us that God's face looking upon us was metaphorically him bringing us peace and blessing. But we're also reminded that his blessing comes to us because of Jesus. Let's not forget how we get to the new Eden. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:6, God has shown, listen to me now, God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the blessing of living in the eternal garden, the new Eden, with him will be to experience the completeness of the blessings of Jesus. The fullness of his goodness and kindness and beauty. To live in the warmth of God's love that he has for his Son, we get. Verse 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. The NASB there says, serve him. We will share in it the 12-fold fruit of what God has planned for us. Did you notice that? In Genesis, the tree of life seems to have just one fruit hanging from it. This one, or rather these ones, on both sides of the river, produce 12 different kinds of fruit. And also, there's no waiting for harvest time. There's no waiting for ripening. Every month you get it, which means all the time. Which means the fullness of God's blessing. You know, you give testimony today of God's blessings to you, don't you? Don't you have the praise of God on your lips when he gives you just wonderful things? I mean, Bill in his prayer was praising God for the gift of Tim's healing. Praise his name for that. What blessing. That's nothing compared to blessing in the new Eden. You're going to be snagging a fruit off that tree every time you walk by it. It's hard for us to imagine how good that will be. Where we can live there under his good reign. You know, that's why sin came into the world, because Adam and Eve said, God isn't a good king for us to serve. But here, God says, come on back, and I will reign over you in righteousness and blessing that will give you the fullness of eternal life. It won't just be a long life. It will be beautifully full. You ever feel like you live life with a limp here? Or a disability? Maybe it's a fear of living out your purpose. Maybe it's you not thinking you can do what God calls you to do. Maybe it's being afraid of other people and what they think of you. Maybe it's illness or depression or bad bosses or something else that causes you to kind of throw the towel in a little. I mean, even when we're free from persecution, Christians are normally under people, bosses, teachers, government officials, whatever, who seem to have no desire to bring any kind of blessing to us, often. Make our lives harder rather than better. May the vision of the new Eden encourage you, friends. Encourage you to serve Christ now, even as you wait for that day of endless blessings with Him. Fullness of eternal life with Him in heaven. In glory, we will see God is all we ever dreamed of. Look to where the grass will surely be greener, friends. May that give you power to endure. Take a moment of quiet reflection and prayer over these truths.